And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers had not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits, and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For as the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do accordingly to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are the God of gods, that there are none equal with you. Lord, we thank you that your mercy, your steadfast love, does endure forever. You have created all things for your own glory. Lord, help us now, open our eyes, open our ears, that we would be attentive and desire to know your plans, your strength. We know that you are the God that declares the end from the beginning. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
God's word always says it best. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. And that's what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. All of Daniel, actually, when we see prophecies concerning the coming kingdoms as Daniel was seeing them in the future, God knew the end from the beginning, and we're seeing history written before it even happens. And we say history and we're looking back. When we look at it biblically, we can talk about history, and we're looking forward to something that is as good as done because God has caused it to be. And that's what makes these days that we're looking at Daniel so exciting. It's very hard to study when you're studying, you're looking at the scripture and you're discovering that there are events that actually correspond with what was predicted in Daniel, and it's very interesting to try to find what those events are. It brings to life the scripture in a new way. You learn that there were actual people involved. Sometimes we look back on history and things in the past, and they're just story characters or characters in a book, and we miss the fact that they had to get up every morning, they had to take care of themselves in some way, shape, or form, and they lived a life, and a day was a long day, just as it is for you oftentimes. But we're seeing history then unfold over hundreds of years when we look at this, and we see the rise and fall of nations. We see kings rise to power and fall and become nothing. We see people that suffer because of the evil kings that they had ruling over them. We see people that were powerless, and we look across our world today and we can see it happening. And here we have history that's unfolding. And what we have in Daniel chapter 11, and I think Daniel chapter 12, in this book of truth that is revealed to him, as the title says, it's the chronicles of the foreordained future of Israel. So keep in mind, these chapters that we're looking at, these verses, have to do primarily with Israel's future. There were so many other events happening around the world. There was the Chinese dynasties that were active at this time. There were kingdoms in the eastern part of India that were all fighting with the ones to their east and north. And there were powers that be up north of the Persian Empire, and they had their kingdoms. And so kingdoms were flourishing, but it's not that God doesn't care. But what he does care about is that we would know that his covenant he made with Abraham is still in effect. God has not forgotten his people, and that's very important. It's important for us as Gentile Christians to realize and know that God is faithful, for his steadfast love endures forever. We couldn't have said that enough. We could go on saying that over everything. You could say, I'm saved today because for God's steadfast love endures forever. I live and breathe today for God's steadfast love endures forever. I have joy, I have a family, I have peace, I have this or that, for God's steadfast love endures forever. We're here today worshiping freely for God's steadfast love endures forever. And that theme runs through the scriptures from start to finish, the faithful God. And it's most glorified in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the expression of God's steadfast, faithful love to us. For God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion, for God's steadfast love endures forever. And so that's what I think we can begin drawing out from Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. And it's just exciting when we think about this. Well, after the message last week, Doug asked me a great question that really made me think this whole week. And he asked the question, what was the book of truth that the angel was speaking about? What was the book of truth? And we kicked around some ideas. One question was, well, was he talking about the scripture, the book of truth, the scripture as we know it? Or was he speaking about, is Daniel speaking about something else? Is the book of truth similar to the other heavenly books that the Bible speaks about? Books that we don't even have in print today. In a sense, you could say the book of truth, if it is one of these heavenly books, was a book, if you want to think about it in terms like a book, let's just say it is a real printed book. It's in heaven, and it is mapping out the future. It's the future being revealed. But is this book of truth similar to the other heavenly books that's mentioned in the Bible, such as Revelation chapter 20 mentions to us the books? And then it also, in the same next verse to it, in verse 13 of Revelation 20, speaks about the book of life. And your translations read it different, but the books and then the book of life at the great white throne judgment are mentioned. The book of the living, David mentions the book of the living. The book of remembrance in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. But it seemed to me like the book of truth fits into the category of those books. Books that we don't have in they're not published. We don't know what they are, but they're known to God, and they're known in heaven, and they're known to God. I think that it would, in my mind, they're called books for our sake, not for God's sake. God doesn't need to write things down. He has a perfect memory. He knows all things right now. It's current to him. It's his one event. He doesn't have to go looking through a file drawer to find the latest thing. Noel asked me to bring back a book he had loaned me. Well, I knew I had it in my stack, but I had to rifle through the papers to find the book Noel asked for, knowing I had it. God doesn't have to shuffle papers. He doesn't have to turn pages in books. He knows all things at all times right now. But these books are heavenly books, and they're described for us in that way, but I think they're symbolic. And for those reasons we just talked about. But the bottom line, these books have to do with the activities of humanity, the activities of people, with your activities and mine, with the activities of people over in Timbuktu. God knows everything and everyone in all places at all times. He knows. He is the God who knows. But they have to do with the activities of people, be it the book of life, the book of the living, the book of remembrance, or the book of truth, which has to do with the history of kingdoms and empires in context of the history and future of Israel. Well, what are these heavenly books? I think it's a good thing to think about just for a minute. It's interesting to me. Hopefully it'll be interesting to you. The book of the living. David referred to this. David was praying a prayer in Psalm 69, verse 27 and 28, against his enemies. And he's saying, write them out of the book of the living. What's he saying? He's saying, kill them. God, kill my enemies. Write them out of the book of the living. So the book of the living, therefore, is a book that it's, at least it's referred to here as the book of the living, where God records the names of those who are living, who are bios, body functioning, brain activity, warm bodies, even those that just are warm bodies that fill in a hole in life in some way, but nevertheless, living. And this is the book of the living. And I think that it's, you think of the book of the living, people are dying all the time, so the book the contents of the book is changing. And if David's prayer was answered, kill my enemies. And if God did so, soon their names would be taken out of the book of the living, for they would no longer be alive. God doesn't miss one person. It ought to cause us to be in awe. Just one mention of the book of the living should cause us to be in awe of God, that he knows all of us. Everyone. Every human being. He knows us from the moment of conception, which ought to make us take a strong stand when it comes to abortion. God knows who are the living. He knows of their life. He knows of your life. He knows of your existence. You're never missed. You're never off the radar. You're known by God. The book of the living. The book of remembrance. The people of Israel in the time of Malachi were a little aggravated with God, thinking that perhaps all the faithfulness that they had shown him was forgotten. And then Malachi says, and then a book of remembrance was written. God saying this, then a book of remembrance will be written. And I don't know if it just started then, but I think for them they had to hear it. Okay, there will be a book of remembrance. This book assures us, assured them anyway, that God remembers the works, the good deeds. And this is in the positive, because they were concerned that their faithfulness had gone unnoticed. And so written in the book of remembrance, in God's mind, is their good deeds that were performed by faith. And God remembers what good that you do. Never forget that. He doesn't forget. Jesus talked about the cup of cold water, cool water, given in his name. He doesn't forget that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 tells us with assurance that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you care for his people and continue to care for them. God doesn't forget. You may go unnoticed and no one will ever know, but God knows. And I would hope that each and every one of you develop the attitude that whether anyone knows the good I do or not, I'm going to keep doing it because God knows. You don't have to go about tooting your own horn. Usually when you do that, you've already received all your reward. And besides, there's always going to be a critic when you're playing your own horn. Someone will find you've missed a note. You could have played it just a little bit better. So it's best if you keep those songs between you and the Lord, if you get what I'm saying. The book of remembrance is something that God will never lose. It's in his heart. When you act in faith, it pleases God. How about the books? Now, the books is different because this is mentioned at the great white throne judgment. When sinners are brought into the throne room of God, heaven and earth have fled away, and the books are open, and the book of the living and the book of life as well, which we'll see. But this book, the books, or the record of the works of the dead. And dead people can only do dead works as far as their eternal judgment goes. There is not one good work that the dead can do. And we're talking about spiritually dead, not alive to God through faith in Christ. There's the only works a dead person can do are dead works. They have no eternal value for that person. God recalls the works of those whose names are not written in the book of life. It is a very sobering thought, the idea of the books. God remembers every deed done. He knows what each of us have done, and especially those who are not in the faith, and the books are opened, and every man. No, let God be true and every man a liar. No one will be declared righteous in his eyes through their own works. But it's sobering to think that God doesn't forget the deeds of the dead. And they will suffer eternal judgment. The scripture is clear on that. We need to be clear with people as well. And No one likes to hear that. Craig and I were talking, and you talk about these things, and they're going to be angry. But they need to hear. People need to hear. The Book of Life is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and elsewhere, but it includes those who will inherit eternal life, whose faith was rooted in the works of Jesus Christ. The Book of Life, this is the book we all should be desiring to have our names written in. If you don't know Jesus and you have never believed on Him, the calling is the same. It's the work of the Spirit, but the call goes out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and you will not be lost. No one can snatch you out of His hand. And if we were referring to this book, we'd say no one can write you out of the Book of Life. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He is the King of Kings. Then the Book of Truth that we're reading here today, this other heavenly book. It's the book that chronicles the foreordained future of Israel. It chronicles the acts of kings and empires and generals, armies, people groups, and relationship to Israel. The Book of Truth concludes with the eschatological end of the age when God's Messiah will finally and utterly overthrow the powers opposed to His rule and reign, and He will expel evil and sin from His presence and from the presence of His people forever and ever and ever. And this includes redeemed Israel, which Romans speaks about, as well as the Church of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The Old Testament doesn't mention the church, but the Old Testament does speak about the redemption of Israel. And we see it mentioned and talked about and gloried in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. History has already been written, and you can be assured it is going to happen. So today we're going to go on in Daniel chapter 11 and finish it. I don't think that'll be a problem. We look at two evil kings, one who has already moved across the face of the earth and left, departed, and then one who is yet to come. Two evil kings. So let's look at the first one, verses 21 through 35, and we see the foreordained history of the evil ruler Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And I think the best way to talk about him is first just summarize what we know about him from Daniel chapter 11, from 21 through 35. So what we don't know, it doesn't say what year. In this vision, in the revelation of the Book of Truth, it doesn't give dates. It just tells, look for this person. We've already followed the chronology in verses 1 through 20 that gave us, and we could compare with history of who came, and it's almost word for word. The map is so clear. So now we have next on the list that we didn't cover last week, as we come into chapter 11, verse 21, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, ruled from 175 to 164 BC. Very short time, but oh, how happy you would be if you were living in Israel and he finally died. I know that we're oftentimes, as sensible, sensitive Christians, we're thinking about, but what about his salvation? We have to leave that up to God. The man was a wicked, evil man. He oppressed people. He had the Jewish people tortured. He made life miserable wherever he went. And we know that this happens in our very day today. Evil rulers that will subjugate people, put pressure on them economically and in every possible way, try to own and control their bodies and their decisions that they make, and we find it to be very oppressive. Antiochus Epiphanes was, to date, at this point in time, one of the, at least as it concerned Israel, one of the most wicked human beings to ever touch down in the beautiful land. But he ruled from 175, 164. He was stationed up in Syria, north of Israel, we would say, where the Persian kingdom was. Remember, he's just one of several kings that were ruling. He was a self-proclaimed Epiphanes. God manifest, that he was saying about himself, I think I will say I am God in the flesh. Now, where does that come from? Who would concoct that in their own mind? Who's the liar and the counterfeit agent but the wicked one? And so you know then that the source of this Antiochus' power is clearly satanic. For he sets himself up to be that Messiah. And this Messiah was, if this was what a Messiah is all about, I want nothing to do with a Messiah. But he is an imposter, and he is a liar, and he is also condemned. But he is a self-proclaimed Epiphanes. No one called him that, but by power and by his authority, you had to agree with him, or else. His behavior was so bizarre, as people would watch him conduct himself, the way he made decisions, the way he ruled his kingdom, how he treated his leaders, his generals, and so forth, and how he negotiated with the foreign countries that he was invading. His behavior was so bizarre and so perverted that the Jewish people, who couldn't stand him, couldn't stand the air that the man breathed, called him Epimenes. We would say he's the mad one, but even we would understand, we'd just say he's crazy. The guy's off his rocker. He was wicked. He expanded the Seleucid Empire. He swallowed up Israel and other places around the world at the time. It was always this jockeying for position. That's why when we read earlier in chapter 11, the south was always going north, the north is always going south, and they meet in the middle so much in Israel. Remember that land bridge we talked about. Israel just happened to be in the middle, like Indiana used to be, and maybe still is, considered the crossroads of America. Whether you wanted to or not, you most likely would be crossing through Indiana at some given time. Well, that's what was happening with Israel. But he expanded that empire. He became the first world ruler, and this was really surprising to me when I read it a couple weeks ago, the first world ruler who would be on conquest, such as what we had read of chapter 11, all those kings. He was the first known world ruler to force a conquered nation to change their culture. And I'm going to just go out on a limb and say, you don't just change a culture immediately. And he did it by force. Now, over time, I'm sure you can, but he was the first to try to do this. Most other conquering kings, as we see with Rome, they allowed Israel to continue their Jewish practices to a large extent. Because if you don't, you will upend a society, and you can't control a people that are out of control, that can't rest well. But that he was the first to do it against Israel, especially. They were easy pickings. Let us make the Jewish practices, their religious practices, illegal. You can no longer observe the Sabbath. You can no longer offer sacrifices in your temple. Israel was severely pressured for these years that Antiochus Epiphanes ruled, severely pressured to adopt the Hellenistic or Greek cultural practices, their beliefs, their philosophies, and they were being indoctrinated. We have to always be careful. There's always, always, always the effort of subversive forces, if you would like to think about it in terms of dark forces operating through people to indoctrinate people. And Christians are also at risk always of being indoctrinated to a worldview other than a biblical worldview. So be aware of it and know that it is actually something that historically has happened, and Antiochus tried it in earnest. He went on campaigns. If he had had TV, there would have been ads running on TVs. There would have been infomercials. There would be pages devoted in magazines to this change of culture. And it would be promote it in a way. Remember, we read the word flattery a couple of times. Antiochus Epiphanes was an expert at flattery. Remember, he came to power not because he was a great leader, but because he was very good with people. He prided himself on his negotiation skills, the ability to win people over with his charisma, and he also used a great deal of force once he had a sufficient following. So you get what's happening. So he was always pressing the Hellenistic practices. And one way that you do that, if you're going to win people over to think your way, you have to belittle their way. Our way is much better than your way. Your way is an old backwoods way of thinking. It's old-fashioned. Nobody likes to think that way anymore. You're kind of silly to be such a prude. And Christians have heard that. We hear it in our own country. There might be ways that we are prudish in the way that we live, the way that we act. But fundamentally, if you make fundamental changes in people's lives, you have to first show them that your way is better and their way is not. One is progressive and one is failing. One's moving forward, one's moving backward. So you get the idea. I just found that to be interesting, how hard it would be to change a culture in just a matter of years. And to think that that part of with a new sheriff in town, with the new rule of the Hellenistic practices, eventually an idol was set up to Zeus, a statue actually of Zeus, set up on the altar of burnt offering. We're not there yet in our progress through Daniel chapter 11, but nevertheless it's something that's going to happen. There was the penalty of death for those that would not make these changes, that insisted on practicing their Sabbath keeping. So it's very, very deadly for you not to comply. One of the easiest ways to get people to comply is make it painful for non-compliance. If you don't comply, you're going to hurt. We saw a little bit of that during the COVID. If you don't get the vaccine, no matter how you think about it, if you don't get the vaccine, you don't have a job. And whether that was honest, I don't know, but that is coercion in my opinion. But we saw it happening in our country during COVID. So whatever you think about it, it's not the point. It is the fact, though, that if you don't do this, you will lose this privilege. And that's what was happening, even to the point of death. To get this to go over with the Jewish people, Antiochus got rid of a faithful high priest. He was within in the succession of high priest, and he replaced Onias, who was a good, loyal, faithful high priest, trying to uphold the Jewish practices. He replaced him with a high priest named Jason. Jason also was in the right family name to be the high priest, and Jason was replaced. He was handpicked by Antiochus, and I think a lesson to learn out of that is be careful when your government leaders start picking your religious leaders. And one day it might be your government will pick your pastor. Run as far as you can. But anyway, that was what was happening, and Jason was committed to the Hellenization of the Jewish people. He bought in to what was being told to him, he bought into the Greek customs. So Jason it was easy for him to compromise. You've got to find somebody. You've got to hold on to people that hold to the word of truth. And I think more and more as we see the days approaching that it's going to be easy to set this thing aside and work with what works best, a pragmatic approach to your Christianity. And that is a damning practice. And we see it happening here. It was happening against these people. And Jason was the perfect one to go between. I'll talk to the Jewish people because they don't like Greeks. They're not going to listen to you. Everything you tell them, Antiochus, listen, you're just going to come across as strong arm. I'm going to come across as reasonable. And you can see how this would be easy to do. And so that's what was happening here. But sometime later, Jason fell out of favor, and it's thought that Jason didn't pay enough to keep his position. And so he was outbid by, I couldn't even pronounce the name, Millennius or something like that. He was outbid by somebody else, and that guy got in there. And it was nothing but trouble after that. The priesthood was further corrupted. The pressure was greater. People were starting to see, you know what, we can go along to get along. We can secretly keep our practices, but publicly we better do what they're saying. So there was a lot of upheaval. And when you start going after the core values of people and you start rooting those out or subverting the core values of you, your family values, when those start being twisted, you can change a culture. And that effort was being made. And can you imagine the pressure that they were under and taking way too much time? But it's so very interesting, that's for sure. But Antiochus is credited with persecuting the Jewish people. Never forget that. He desecrated the temple eventually by sacrificing pigs to Zeus. Now, what is the origin of that act? It sure is not just, hey, we've got this different practice. It is demonic. It is a slap in the face. Remember, the usurper has been usurping God's glory, or trying to usurp God's glory from the very beginning, from the fall. We've talked about this in our study in Revelation, and offering pigs, the unclean of the unclean, on the altar, and sprinkling pig blood, I'm just going to say it, in urine and feces all over the things of the temple. And they expanded it to the fortress, the temple, for the area around the temple, and through the city, just to make a mockery of God. And in a way, for those that had gone along with things, it would be for them, as Jewish people who'd compromised, to say, see how progressive we are. And look what we're doing in our day today. The method of operation doesn't change. And we can easily be led astray, convinced that a little compromise here and a little compromise there is not so bad. And we'll even boast at times, look how we've grown. Look how we've changed. Look how progressive we are. Be very, very careful of boasting in how progressive you are. Be biblical. Very important. And then there was a period of the Maccabees. We're still summarizing Antiochus. 167, the Maccabean rebellion began. Oh, you ought to read the first and second Maccabees. What a nice, exciting, it's an extra biblical, or the Apocrypha, but it is very worth the read. In time, in a short order, Antiochus was forced out of Jerusalem. The Maccabean rebellion worked. There was a people that were so committed to doing what's right, and they suffered. It reminds me of what are they called in the Scottish? The brave men, I can't remember who they, I had it right in my mind, but people that were willing to suffer and die to maintain their fidelity to God's way of worshiping Him, to the Scriptures. The Maccabees, though, were not, their hands were not totally clean, but they were so bent on purifying the temple and the worship of God that they even went so far as to begin killing Jewish people that had compromised and had sold out to the Greeks. But order was maintained by the Maccabees until about 160 BC, and then unfortunately trouble began again. God never promised peace for Israel until the end. Remember that. But during this time, a new sect called the Pharisees emerged and began, and their job was to bring reformation to Israel. So you begin to see they were started as, we are going to hold on to our traditions. We're going to hold on to the Word of God. And when Jesus comes on the scene and you have the Pharisees that are at odds with Him, you kind of get an understanding of why. They were committed to the law of God. They were committed to keeping it. God worked everything out perfectly. And he'll sort out the details. But the Pharisees were instruments in God's hands for a purpose. And we know that at the right time, Christ was crucified for us. Now we're going to go, and he died in 164 B.C. And real quickly, because I think that you can read the outline and get it, I'll just hit the highlights of verses 21 through 35, his acts, the acts of Antiochus Epiphanes. He didn't have right to the throne. It was his brother that had the right. He was not the one that was to have it. And if you remember, we talked about it last week. Through intrigue and through murder, he became king. The tax collector of chapter 11, verse 20, it was predicted, actually became a real person, emerged, was the tax collector for Seleucid. I can't remember the king that came just before Antiochus. And he was going through and raping the people of their income and taxing them to pieces. Well, somehow Antiochus Epiphanes and this tax collector colluded together and plotted the murder of the king. And wouldn't you know, Antiochus now assumes the throne. He takes it. So the Book of Truth calls him a contemptible person. That we read right in verse 21, a contemptible person. So God already named this person. He knew. The Book of Truth records who he is. We don't know at that time, but we do know from history, and he truly was a contemptible person. We talked about his rise in power, rise to power, and his indoctrination of the people. In verses 22 through 24 is where we read it. It predicts the Prince of the Covenant is destroyed, and that Prince of the Covenant would have been the priesthood. The faithful priesthood's destroyed. He removed it. So we begin to see this right in the scripture of how the Hellenistic ideology was being enforced among the Jewish people. Verse 23 speaks about his rise in power with Jason's help. It doesn't mention Jason, but he gains influence, as we see in verse 23. He gains influence. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. It only took a few influential people to help catapult Antiochus Epiphanes to have great power. And it was this Jason that gave him influence among the Jews, but it was through deception. It was a deceptive alliance that was being formed, and it was deceptive in calling the Jewish people to acquiesce to the Greek way. It was deceptive in the way it was promoted. And one interesting thing about Antiochus, he did something that kings just didn't do. He shared the plunder. In other words, do you remember when David became king, and now he began, and they were going to bring the ark back to the city of David, and that day everybody there got raisin cakes. He blessed them with food, and Antiochus is lavishing among the faithful treasures from other countries. He was sharing the treasures with the people. If that wouldn't win you over, somebody slip $100 in your pocket, you pretty much like that person, at least for a while. And that's what was happening here. So that's what he was doing. And verses 25 through 28, Antiochus could not be content with what he had, always looking for something more. He was just that kind of person, driven. And so he begins to desire to take over Egypt. And in particular, the prize to be had was the city of Alexandria. It wouldn't be okay just to take Egypt if he couldn't have Alexandria. He wanted it bad. He lusted for it. That was the jewel of Egypt. And that's what he wanted. He had already basically brought Egypt down to, whittled them down to nothing with little power influence. But he sat at the table, we read in verses 25 through 28, he sat at the table with one of the two Ptolemies. There were two Ptolemies desiring to rule. He sat down at the table with one to try to come up with a, what do you call it, against the other. What would you call that? We're planning, we're scheming to something or other, that guy. We want to take him out. But it tells us in the scripture that as they sat at the table, their hearts were bent on evil, and they lied to each other. Everything about their negotiation was based on lies. It was all lies because they wanted something for themselves. It happens every day. People haven't changed. People lie, and their hearts were bent on evil. And so it was frustrating to Antiochus because ultimately their alliance did not produce what had probably been promised. So he somehow received great wealth from Alexandria. He took it back home, but he didn't go home with Alexandria as a prize in his hand. So he didn't conquer Alexandria. So he turned away from Egypt. He went back to Judea. He vented his wrath against Israel, against the Jews once again. He created havoc wherever he went. That's just what he loved to do. He was like a white tornado blowing through a home. You know, I'd talk about, wow, there are people that just walk through and the place just goes crazy, or a bull in a china shop. Now, in verses 29 through 35, it's where we see the downfall of Antiochus. He was starting to crumble there when he didn't get Alexandria, but he's going to try one more time to take Egypt. But by this time, the two Ptolemies had reconciled, formed an alliance with Rome, and they call up Rome on the red phone and say, come, he's at it again, we need your help. And the ships from Rome came, and Antiochus hurried back to Syria as fast as he could, but on his way he said, I think I'll do one more thing to Israel. He was so frustrated, he was maniacal, he couldn't have what he wanted, so he's going to take what he can take. And so we see in verses 30 and 32, as he leaves Egypt, he turns his rage toward Jerusalem, but it says he lost heart there in Egypt. In other words, you'd never hear from him again going back to Egypt. So he shows favor, it says in verses 30 through 32 at one point, he says he shows favor to those Jews who sided with him, but he had fury against those who were being faithful. And he used the full force of his army to desecrate the temple. There was no fighting back, but the Maccabees did. And this is where he then offers, when the abomination that causes desolation was the offering being given to Zeus of pigs on the altar. And I get the feeling, though, that the people that had sided with him for the longest time and maybe compromised for their own gain had a twinge of guilt. Because it says in verse 32:8, it was through flattery that he basically won him back over. So he appeased them, he appealed to them again in some way, shape, or form so that they wouldn't be horribly upset and maybe cause an end to what he was doing. So through flattery, he will corrupt those who violated the covenant. I think that's there just to, I think it's an indication that those people were like, this doesn't seem right, you know? Yeah, but he just offered me 10 acres outside of town. All right. He'll pacify their guilty conscience. And how sad and tragic it is when the conscience is seared. You and I have to be very, very careful of that, of allowing our conscience to be seared. We can toy around with sin so much that it doesn't matter anymore. We can neglect the Word of God enough to where we don't even care to read it anymore. We'll get all our spiritual meat from watching a preacher, or we'll get our spiritual meat from reading a novel, a Christian novel or something. Be careful that you don't let your conscience become seared. And 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks about that. So let's close these verses 32 and 35 of this section of Antiochus' life. It talks about something that I think is going to mean something to us, and whether we finish out this the next section, I don't know. We might bump that into chapter 12. I think that's what we'll do. We'll cover 36 through 45. Lord willing, we'll do that next week and go into chapter 12 as well. because this is too important for us to miss. In 32 through 35, the latter part, the first half is, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Got to keep them numb to what they've done. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. I think that's reference to the Maccabees. Those people were fierce fighters. Never fight a Jewish person over their property. They will win. Look what's happening in the world today. The world's saying, what's the matter with you people over there? You shouldn't be so defensive when your country's attacked. They have always been defensive. They have always fought for what's theirs to maintain what God has given them. Anyway, that's what I think, that why they were set there faithful to God. But it says that people who know their God, they're those who are faithful. The faithful will know their God. Remember that. The faithful people, faithful Christians, will know him. What does it mean to know him? You'll know his ways. You'll know the ways of God. You'll know what he thinks, what he's revealed to us, what he thinks. You'll know what he does. You'll know how he acts. What are his ways? Those who know God will firmly resist the evil one. That would be Antiochus Epiphanes in this. So they'll resist evil. They'll know God. They'll know his ways. They'll resist evil. They won't form an alliance with evil. They won't say it's going to help me just for the next few minutes. It'll make my mind, change my mind to other things. I'll get my mind off of this. They'll resist evil. They'll be wise and instruct others to be faithful. One of the most important things a faithful person can do is to encourage someone else to be faithful. Philemon verse 6, in the way it used to be written in the NIV, says, I pray. Paul says, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you can have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ. The faithful Christian that encourages other Christians to be faithful will walk with an understanding of the good things that we have in Christ. In other words, it is a benefit to yourself to encourage others. And in 35a, it speaks about they will suffer. They're going to, well, verse 33 and 34, they will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. In other words, they're going to be encouraging many, but they're going to die doing it. You can die for your faith. It's okay. It's okay. You can do that, and it's okay. And that's what's happening to them. It cost them their life, but they were faithful. But look what it says in verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble. Some of the very ones who were the most encouraging, who helped people the most, who may have worked the hardest, some of the wise will stumble. But look at the rest of it. So that they will be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. And here's what I drew out of that. The faithful may stumble, but they will not be forsaken. And here's the conclusion. God will see them through the refining and purifying fires of failure. We oftentimes don't think about failure in that way, but God sees his people through the refining and purifying fires of failure. He doesn't forsake his people. And that's to his glory, his love, his steadfast love endures forever. That was a great psalm to pick for us to read, because it's a thread that runs through this, and we're coming to it right here, right now. God will see you through the refining and purifying fires of your failure. The enemy would have you think it's all over. You've messed up. God can't possibly forgive that. He's hard. He's mean. You have to do something to prove that you're worthy. But God will see you through, just as he did here, kept them through the fires of failure. I believe Hebrews chapter 11 that Dave read for us, especially 37 through 40, speak about this, especially 38 through 40, where it says, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were commended for their faith. I think this is speaking about the people during this period of time when Antiochus Epiphanes was calling upon them, forcing them to compromise. Those who would be faithful to God fled, and they lived in mountains, they lived in hills, they followed David's example and went to the caves for safety. They were destitute, they were poor, they were hungry, they died. But God commends them for their faithfulness. Choose faithfulness over success. Choose faithfulness over pleasure. God will richly reward it. And we read Hebrews chapter 11 that Dave read, and they're included. I'm spitting all over the place today. Included in the hall of fame of faith. God doesn't forget His faithful servants. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and we thank You that You do not forget Your faithful servants. I pray that You would move upon every person's heart today, calling them to commit their ways to You, to choose to do what's right instead of compromise. Convict us where we have fallen short. And thank You for the promise. I think it's so clear in Scripture that You will use the refining fires, the purifying fires, to keep us through our failure. Please give us grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.